once for all. Hebrews 9:15-28. I'm going to pop a few logos on the screen. Now, it's not to catch you out. I think you'll know every single one of them. But we live in a world where logos are important. That's why they're in our eyesight all the time. This one, of course, is Shell Garage. And if you buy any diesel, if you buy any petrol, let me just say, there are cheaper places around at the moment. This one here, Moose would know this one. If you look at him closely, I'm sure there's something upon his body that bears that logo. 9 times out of 10, it's Adidas, of course, the sports brand. This one here, Amazon. We had the driver knock the door the other day. He said, "How's the wife?" I said, "Fine." He said, "Oh, I was a bit worried because she hadn't ordered anything for 2 days." hey, KFC. You all know what KFC stands for? Can't find a chicken. It's all grease and bones. It's not the real deal, is it? It's a poor imitation of Coca-Cola. This is Pepsi-Cola. Pepsi-Cola. This one here, a bit harder.
Pringles.
We're finding Morris's weakness here. You use this one often? It must be true because it's on Wikipedia. Red Bull. My son Arlo is one of their clients for the company he works for is Red Bull. So they're going to fly him out to the Barcelona Grand Prix shortly. And he's looking forward to that. Bic, the Bic pen, which all the years it's been running, the design remains the same. It's simple, it's effective, and you don't really need to change it. Logos. But of course, the world's number one logo has to be the cross. Again, you see it everywhere. People wear it as jewellery, earrings, or necklaces. You can't but help notice people's tattoos these days. So many people have a tattoo of a cross. Sadly, in some countries like Egypt now, they're actually tattooing their kids with a cross on the finger and on the neck because Christian children are being kidnapped in certain Muslim countries. And to stop them kidnapping them, especially in Egypt, the Coptic Christians are actually tattooing crosses on their kids so that they won't be taken. We live in sad times, don't we? Sad times. But you see the cross everywhere. When I drive off to London after this, when I come off enter the M4 and start to enter London, I just love looking for the crosses across the skyline. There's an Orthodox church with a blue roof and a golden cross, and it just stands out in all the greyness of London as you enter London, and then you see them everywhere, the cross and the skyline. One place you might not expect to see the cross, it's because of these two guys. Anyone know who these are? Yep, it's Sir Edmund Hillary and Sherpa Tenzing. Now, they took a cross with them. They are the first people who are confirmed to have climbed Mount Everest. Others claimed before, but these were confirmed. And a priest asked Edmund Hillary to take a cross with him and to bury it at the top of Mount Everest. And so when he got to the summit, they put a cross into the snow, and it apparently is still there to this day. You could say there is a cross at the top of the world. A cross at the top of the world. And in one sense, that's a symbolic way of saying Christ is the ruler over this world. And of course he is. Now, the book of Hebrews is all about Christ being the top, the number one, superior to each and everyone else. Chapters 1 to 2, Christ is superior above the angels. Chapters 3 and 4, Christ is superior above Moses and Joshua. Chapters 5 to 7, Christ is superior or above the high priest. Chapters 8 to 10, Christ is a superior covenant and sacrifice compared to all that went before him. So the message of the book of Hebrews is he is above, he is superior, he is preeminent above all his creation and all that went before him. And we can never, ever forget that. A few years ago, the BBC came up with a programme, Around the World in 80 Days. It's based on Jules Verne's book. And it's a cracking book. I like to read on holiday. If you have never read Around the World in 80 Days, it's a great holiday read. So let me sow the seed. And a few years ago, the BBC produced an edition of it. And although they tried to woke it up by introducing characters that aren't in the book, it's still a jolly good programme. It's an exciting story. If you've never read the book or know the story, let me show you the trailer and then I'll explain why. It's a fantastic story. I thought, as this is a heavy passage, I'd give you some light relief. But to find it on the BBC player or get it as a kind of a download, it's great. But near the end of the book, spoiler alert, near the end of the book, Phineas Fogg and his companion are heading back from America to London. Time is running out. They're on board a steamship and they've got a problem. They run out of coal. So Fogg's clever. He said, right, let's just find some wood. Break down the doors. Get the stairs, the floorboards, whatever is wood. We're going to break it up and we're going to burn it. And so that's what they do. And as the ship rolls into London, there's hardly any of it left. Most of it has been broken down and consumed. All they've got really is the hull, the boiler and the funnel. It's on its last legs. And the reason they've got the hull, the boiler and the funnel is those are the bits they can't do without. Everything else is surplus. But those are the bits that they must contain. They're the essentials. Now, when it comes to the Christian faith, the death of Christ is an essential. You cannot do without it. As with the resurrection, Jesus never mentioned his death without mentioning the resurrection. They are Siamese twins. And when I talk to people, especially Muslims, I say, look, if you want to disprove Christianity, don't go on about, is the Bible trustworthy and all that. Just disprove Christ died and Christ rose again. That's all you've got to do, and Christianity is a sham. That's the heart of our faith. You cannot do without it. And the death of Christ is the theme of this little passage. In fact, there are three reasons given why Jesus had to die. Three reasons. Here's the first one. He had to die, verses 15 to 18 says, to negotiate the new covenant and secure eternal inheritance. I'm sorry they're long jargony words, but that's what's in the passage. He had to negotiate, to mediate the new covenant and secure eternal inheritance. Let's read those verses again. Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator, the negotiator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect when the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. So there's a key word there, covenant. It literally means a sacred agreement, an agreement between God and humanity. It's much more than a contract. See, I make a contract with my dentist. I phone up and make an appointment. If I don't turn up, I still have to pay my fee. I might get a text or a phone call saying you missed your appointment, but they're not going to come round, knock on the door and make sure I'm all right. But a contract is more like a relationship between a parent and a child. If that child doesn't turn up from school, the parent's not going to say, oh, never mind, let's just find them. They should have been here. They've missed their dinner. No, that parent will then go and seek the welfare of that child until they find them. That's the difference between a covenant and a contract. A relationship's involved and God seeks after human beings. And as Christians, the Bible talks about different covenants. The old covenant that we read about in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, instructed people how to get right with God in their time. But we are under the new covenant. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, he took wine, and he instituted a new way for individuals to be made right with God. And in these verses, 15 to 16, the writer illustrates that by way of an everyday illustration. Last will and testament. Last will and testament. Have you got a last will? Have you made a will and a testament? Penny and myself made one 6 months ago. Before, well, we would like to be around a bit longer, but you realise you're getting old, and you're realising that actually life is very fragile. And it takes one bad car accident, and you could both be—I don't want to depress you—but you could both be wiped out, and then you leave a mess behind if you haven't left a will and your wishes and a testament. So we went through the process of having it all sorted out last year. Moose, you'll be glad to know you're in it. Going to leave you my Ryan Giggs signed shirt to replace that one you've got in your office, okay? That a will is only valid. It's only of use when the person is dead. Our will sits in a filing cabinet in my office, or it's on a computer disk in the lawyer's database. No one's going to look at it. No one's interested in it. It only really comes into effect when we eventually die. Now, the basis of the new covenant is the death of Christ. A death had to take place to give force and validity to the new covenant. So it is like a last will and testament. The death comes first and then the benefits follow. In fact, even the first or old covenant was associated with death. Look at verse 18. The death of an animal was required. And that anticipated and that foreshadowed the death of Christ, which was to come. So both the old covenant and the new covenant are made valid because someone died. In the old covenant, it was an animal. In the new covenant, it is Christ. The last will and testament always involves a death, but it then involves inheritance. And if you're named in the will, your ears prick up. Ooh, what have I got? I think our house has been revamped by the members of our family that have died over the years. I said, look at our driveway, that's my Uncle Jack. He left us money in his will, and that's why we did the driveway. See that carriage roof and that roof, do you know? That's my Aunt Lily. She passed away and left us some money. And with the money, so our whole house is because people blessed, you know, were called to glory and passed away and left us some money. You make a will if you've got something to leave. It may be a family heirloom. It may be jewellery, it may be a car, it may be a house, it may be money. But someone will inherit that and be blessed by it. And the writer of this letter tells his readers that the new covenant is exactly the same. Christ died as the mediator of a new covenant in order, and what's the inheritance? Eternal life. It's an eternal inheritance for those who belong to him. Now, in theory, a will is not something that heirs negotiate about. I know in modern law you can kind of question the will and appeal the will, etc. But technically, a will is determined by the one who wrote it. And the heirs really take it or leave it. They can't change the decisions because the one who made the will, it's his choice, it's her choice. The new covenant is drawn up by God. He did not consult the heirs. Do you think this is a good idea? Do you like what I'm bringing you in? No, no, no. It's his decision. And you take it or you leave it. It is a sovereign expression of God's will and not a negotiable agreement. So I guess the challenge this morning is, are you an heir of God? Are you an heir of God? When Christ died, what did he leave you? Is your salvation based upon him and what he did? Are you still foolishly trying to work it out by your own means? Each Christian should say, yes, I'm an inheritor. Christ has left me salvation, eternal life in his will. So first of all, why did Christ die? To negotiate the new covenant and secure eternal inheritance. The second reason Christ died, to redeem transgressions and remove sin. That's verses 15, 26 and 28. To redeem, we don't use the word redeem too often, but we use it all the time in practice. Every time you're given a gift voucher, there is a redemption code on the back of it. And if you get an Amazon voucher, you go on Amazon's site and you look for the box and you redeem the money. You put the code in and you get the credit in your account. So the principle of redemption, everybody uses. But we tend not to use the word redeem. Now look at verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom, to set them free from their sins committed under the first covenant. Verse 26. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once and for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So three verses there emphasize the death of Christ and why he died. He died with a purpose. He was not a martyr. Circumstances did not get out of control that he was forced to die. He was not assassinated. His life is a payment, a ransom, an offering, a gift. And although we have the cross as the symbol, it's the one who was on the cross that makes the difference. And it is his blood that was shed. Several years ago in Ontario, Canada, George and Vera Bojenski's lives were changed forever. February the 16th, 1989. A normal Thursday morning. And then at 9:15 a.m. the phone rang and they got a call that no parent ever wants to hear. There's been an accident and your son Ben is involved in it. Well, they got in the car, they went down to where the accident happened. And as they approached the intersection of Aladdin Street and Simeon Streets near the high school, they could see the flashing lights of police cars and ambulance units. Vera noticed the photographer and she kind of followed the lens. Well, what he was pointing at. And she said, I saw the largest pool of blood I have ever seen. And all she could say was, George, that's her husband, Ben's gone home. Home to be with his heavenly father. And then her next reaction, she said, when she saw the blood, was to want to jump out of the car. She said people were driving through it. The blood of her son, and they were just casually driving through it. That blood for me at that moment, she said, became the most precious thing in the world because it was life. It was the life-giving blood and it belonged to my son, my only son, the one I love so much. Her heart was smitten. She said, I wanted to cover over that blood and protect it. You will not drive over the blood of my son. And then Vera understood for the first time in her life one of God's greatest and most beautiful truths. Why blood? Why blood? Because it was the strongest language God could ever have used. It is the most precious thing he could give. The highest price he could pay. Hey, blood represents life. How do you feel when you see blood? Some folks are queasy, aren't they? You see blood and, oh no, they faint. They don't want to look at it. You know, if we went back in time to the old covenant days and we saw an animal being slaughtered, I think most of us would probably be physically sick. Horrendous. See the blood flow. But, you know, we buy our meat and that, it's all pre-packaged. It's all nicely done. To actually see a life taken and an animal slaughtered. It's a horrendous thing. And it's meant to be that. It's meant to shock. Sin costs. It's not just a casual forgiveness. A life is taken and violently taken so that you could be forgiven. And likewise, Jesus died a bloody and violent death. And I think if we were at the cross, we would be physically sick when we saw it.
Ghana in time. Moments in history. On today's episode, we bring you some interesting Ghana medical facts. Did you know that in 1926, the Yellow Fever Commission of the Rockefeller Foundation began work in West Africa and established a base at Yaba in Nigeria? The Medical Research Institute in Accra and the Yaba Center in Nigeria collaborated in isolating the yellow fever virus in a gold coaster in Kpeve, Volta region in 1927. His name was Asibi, and the Asibi strain of the virus isolated from his blood became the only virus for the production of yellow fever vaccine for over 20 years. It may still be one of the best vaccines available.
They took that man Asibi, from one man's blood, they made a vaccine that has been the best vaccine for yellow fever for the past 20 years, saving thousands, millions of lives. The blood of one man has saved the lives of so many others. You can see the connection, can't you? Hey, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't just cure yellow fever, it cleanses from sin. And then third and finally, the third reason Christ had to die: to provide a perfect final sacrifice. Verses 23 to 26. To provide a perfect final sacrifice. In fact, this little section breaks in two parts. Section one: Christ once and for all sacrificed of himself for our sins. Far exceeds the Old Testament sacrifices. Look at what it says. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Years ago, some of you know Martin Field. When I first moved into the area about 35 years ago, we used to play squash together. And we used to go to Fareham Leisure Centre on a Friday night after youth club. And the kids used to come along, Tom and James, because they'd like to see us getting angry with each other. As we said, that was it. No, it wasn't. We'd have a good old Barney, but we'd play our hearts out. And squash is one of those games. At the end of a game of squash, you kind of go in the changing room and you can literally wring your shirt out with sweat. And I remember we played one Friday night, and me and Martin are in the changing rooms, and there was two guys on the court next to us. And they came into the changing rooms, and while we were just chatting about to go into the showers, these two guys just took their shirt off, got a towel, toweled off, bit of deodorant, new shirt on, and off they went. And I said to Martin, they're going to stink in about 10 minutes. They'll probably stink anyway. All they've done with that deodorant is temporarily cover up the stench. They haven't removed it at all. You need to shower to do that. And I've never forgot that, because whenever I think of Old Testament sacrifices, that's all it did. It covered up the stench temporarily. It was a covering for sin, but every year they had to keep topping it up to keep it subdued. But you and I are in the new covenant where we are showered, we are cleansed, we are washed clean. That's the difference. Ours is a permanent wash. Theirs is just a temporary covering. It's all animal sacrifices could do. And then the second part: when Christ comes again, we can look forward to salvation. Strange words, but what it says. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are awaiting him. Now, I'm at the stage of life when I go to more funerals now than I do weddings. It's as you get older, your friends and your family members are all popping off, aren't they? It's just a reminder, hey, everybody dies. Everybody dies. Now, the second half of both verses contain contrast. I don't know if you noticed that. The second half of both of these verses have a contrast. Men die once and then comes judgment. You'd expect verse 28 to be a parallel of that. Christ died once and he's coming back to judge. That would be the normal reading, but that's not what it says. Instead, it says Christ died once, but he will appear a second time, not for judgment, for salvation. No reference to sin here. Why? Because that's already been dealt with in his first coming. He's not coming a second time to bear sin. That happened the first time he came. One Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock when he cried out, "It is finished." Christ's second coming is to finalise our salvation. And you'd have heard this expression years before. Salvation is threefold in the New Testament. We are saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. Hey, we are saved from the penalty of sin. That happened on the cross. We are being saved from the power of sin. It's what the Bible calls sanctification, becoming more like Christ day by day. And one day when he returns, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. We'll be in heaven and changed like Christ. So that salvation is always past, present and future. And he's coming back. Why? Because that's the final stage, the completion of his salvation. And that little expression in verse 28 is a picture. We eagerly await his coming. Do you know? When the high priest in the old covenant went behind the veil, they didn't know if he was coming out again. They had to wait. They had to wait. Will God strike him dead? Or will he come out? They're eagerly awaiting. And when he came back, oh, the relief. Hey, it's done. We're accepted, we're forgiven for another year. And he uses the same jargon. Hey, Christ has gone into the heavenly sanctuary. There's no candlestick in heaven. There's no altar in heaven. It's a metaphor, it's spiritual language. Christ has gone ahead. And when he comes back, we'll know with 100% certainty everything is completed, just as he said. Let's pray. Lord, apply your word to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.